How's everyone doing? Good. We're in the book of Philippians. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for delivering it to us through the prophets and the apostles. Lord, help us to hold fast to it. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran. We pray for protection upon that country, for the people there. We pray that your righteousness would come in and reign forth, God. We pray that you would set up a government that honors and pleases you. We pray, God, that the church would be the church during this time in that country, Lord, and that you would continue to flourish it and continue to grow it. We pray for your mercy on that country. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, that you rule from the heavens and are seated on your throne, and nothing can dislodge you. We pray, God, that we would continue to see you high and lifted up. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for it's in him we have life. We thank you for your Spirit who fills us, who's the guarantor of the eternal life that is ours, that it is to come, God. We thank you for him as a deposit. And we pray, Father, that we would hear from you today for your glory. Amen. All right, we're here in Philippians 3, and we're going to be here for probably a few weeks. The issue of who Jesus was really the essential thing in the life of the early church. And while death couldn't keep them down, Satan wasn't about to simply give in. So a number of issues arose that the apostles had to address. In fact, if you read your Bible regularly, you see that many of the epistles in the New Testament were written to address issues and problems that arose. Philippians actually isn't one of the books. It's one of the few books that really there's not too much heresy going on, except in this passage that we're going to look at. We see him addressing one particular thing in chapter 3 here. So we're going to look at this group elsewhere called the Judaizers, and we're going to look at the language used against them, and then we're going to discuss three traits that set Christians apart from the Judaizers. Those three things, I'm going to call them the real worship, the real glory, and the real confidence. The title of my message is The Real Deal. So let's talk about the Judaizers just for a little bit. They tried to force believers from non-Jewish backgrounds to adopt Jewish customs as a condition of salvation. So basically, they added to the Mosaic law. They added the Mosaic law to faith. This was an issue affecting the early church because Judaizers were teaching that the entire Mosaic law, all of it, had to be followed in order to be saved, especially circumcision. So it wasn't just Christ alone for salvation. It was Christ plus the Mosaic law for salvation. In fact, we start to see this in Acts 15. You can just listen to it. But it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it's causing such a problem in the early church that they actually have to gather, the apostles and the elders gather in Jerusalem to discuss this. So it was causing confusion and it had to be addressed. Basically, believers were being told, look, if you're really serious about your relationship with Christ, then you'd get circumcised. That's what's commanded in the Old Testament. And if you want to be faithful, you need to adhere to what the Old Testament says. So it placed doubt and confusion on believers. And it became such an issue that the elders and the apostles addressed it. What's going on, though, is that it's placing, listen to this, it's placing an overemphasis on the external. And it's faith plus works. Basically, do these things, whether it's 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 or 613, do these things and you'll be good with God. Now, notice how Paul refers to them. He doesn't really have kind words to say about them, does he? He calls them dogs. Dogs were detested by the Greco-Roman society and considered unclean by the Jews. He calls them evildoers. And he says that they are those who mutilate the flesh. He actually takes the word for circumcision and takes out the prefix and adds a different prefix. Those who mutilate the flesh. So hear me on this. When salvation is on the line, we have to be straightforward and not beat around the bush. So what they were doing was truly evil, and it had to be called out for what it was. I mean, is it very kind to call someone dogs? No. Is it very kind to call them evildoers? No. But in another sense, sometimes being straightforward, it actually can be pretty kind. Using language that cuts through and gets people's attention. Now, I can imagine if there was social media back then, there'd be Christians who would be upset with Paul's choice of words. And they'd probably tweet something out on X like this. As a Bible-believing conservative Christian, I'm troubled by the harsh and frankly unbecoming language the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians, calling fellow image bearers, dogs, and evildoers in such blunt, inflammatory terms feels more like the rhetoric of the world than the gracious speech that should characterize followers of Christ. We're called to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, not sling insults that demean and divide. Paul's words here seem to lack the charity and restraint we expect from someone who elsewhere urges us to bless those who persecute us and to overcome evil with good. Surely a more measured tone could have warned the church without resorting to such coarse and unloving labels. I'd say conservative Christianity today, by and large, doesn't understand rhetoric like this. Jesus himself used such rhetoric. True? I mean, have you seen what he calls people? Hypocrites, brood of vipers, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, children of hell, fox, dogs, pigs, and that your father's the devil. And some of you might be like, but Pastor, that was Jesus. All right, well, so help me out. Like, last week you were telling me I need to act like Jesus. This week you're telling me I can't act like Jesus. Which is it? Well, look, I'm not recommending you walk up to the cashier at Walmart and call her a dog, okay? That's probably not a good idea. Such language, though, does have a place. And you have to use wisdom to know when such language is appropriate. Well, this was an appropriate time to use such language. Here's what I want to say. This whole passage is about, one, trusting in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. He's the solid rock on which you stand. All other ground, sinking sand. So salvation is and always will be about Christ and Christ alone. Getting that wrong deserves serious rebuke and tough words. It's solus Christus, Christ alone. Right? There's the five solas, or really technically four solas and one solus, but most people say five solas. Solus Christus, and then we have sola fide, which is what? Faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola Deo gloria, right? To God alone, the glory. So trust in Christ alone. Your salvation is not dependent on anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And he did everything that you needed for salvation. He earned it for you. Can you earn it on your own? No. Christ merits it on your behalf. And then what does he do? It's like the great exchange. He takes away your unrighteousness and he gives you his righteousness. So don't try to earn God's favor. No amount of deeds you do will ever earn you favor with the Lord. Deeds don't earn God's favor. It is not you who earns salvation. Christ has earned our salvation for us. He's paid the price that we couldn't pay. Just listen to Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. All right, so where's the redemption? Where is it? Through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. All right, so notice what it says, right? We have redemption through his blood, right? Christ dies on the cross, he sheds his blood. And a lot of times that you'll see the blood talked about, and it's like a metaphor talking about what Christ did for us, shedding his blood on the cross. He died a death for us. The forgiveness of our trespasses, right? And how is it according to? According to what? Works? No. According to the riches of his grace. God wanted to save us, and so he did. That's what happens. Paul makes this clear in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Look at that. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Right? I mean, he has all these accomplishments he's about to trot out. But what is it? All those compared to having Christ, it's just absolutely nothing. All his fancy titles and degrees, all his learning, nothing when compared to having Christ and gaining him. Right? In order, verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then here's what it says. This is what I'm talking about. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What are we as the believer supposed to do? We're supposed to exercise faith. We're supposed to trust. That's the sola fide. How are we saved, though? By grace. That's the sola gratia, right? The righteousness, is it possible to earn righteousness through the law? No, it's not. And that's what Paul is reminding the Philippians of. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. If anyone could have been declared righteous from the law, it would have been Paul with his pedigree. But even he was not righteous. Why? What is the law require? It requires perfection. It requires that you be perfect. Is that possible? No. But one man fulfilled the law. That one man, Jesus, was perfect. And he followed the Old Testament to a T. So if you're putting your hope of salvation in anything but Christ, or anything of Christ plus something else, you're going to be disappointed on the day of judgment. Because Christ and Christ alone is what saves. You can't add anything to Christ. You can't do it. You can't take away anything. If you do either of those things, you no longer really have a true salvation. And that's what's happening here. The Judaizers were placing their faith in their external works. And they're telling people to be right with God, you had to earn it. Again, don't try to earn God's favor. One, if you're adopted into his family, what does the Bible say that you are? You're a child of God, right? You're a child of God. For those of you that are parents, do your kids have to do anything to earn favor with you? I mean, really, do they have to do anything? No, you love them, you delight in them, simply because they're your children. Well, that's the same with God, our Heavenly Father, with us. There's nothing we do to earn his favor. There's nothing we do to earn or merit his favor. Why? Because we're part of the family. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, then you're part of the family. We looked at it at Reformation Wednesday. We're transferred from darkness into what? Light. And we have an inheritance given to us that Christ earned for us. So don't try to earn God's favor. Now, Paul deals with this idea of being justified by God over and over again in his New Testament letters. In fact, he's so concerned about this issue that he spends the first four chapters of Romans addressing it, laying out a point-by-point argument about this idea of works having nothing to do with salvation. Hold your place in Philippians, but look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. Oh, let's start in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? You can't be justified through the law. Look what it says, though. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's he saying? Like, it's manifested. Where? With Christ. You don't get it through the law. The law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. What does he say? Well, they're writing about it, and they're all pointing towards a mediator to come between God and men, Jesus. They're all pointing to that. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? That's how you get the righteousness. How do you get the righteousness? The answer is right there in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you find redemption in Muhammad? No. Do you find it in Buddha? No. Do you find it in any other religion? No, you can't. You can't. It's Jesus. So the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why is it talking about God's righteousness? Well, God has to be righteous. Why? Because if we sin, which we do, If we're born and we're born into sin, which we are, then God has to be just and he has to punish the sin. If he doesn't do that, he's not just. So guess what? Adam messes the whole thing up for us. Right? And everyone born after that is born into Adam. He was our federal head. He was our representative. Did he represent well? No, he kind of messed the whole thing up, right? And sin's everywhere. But he is our representative. And so guess what? We have representatives today, right? And some of them are making good choices at the local and the state and the federal level. And some of them aren't. But they're our representatives, right? You're like, well, I get a vote for those representatives. Well, that's true. But some of them you vote for still don't get into office, right? Well, God appointed Adam as the head of the entire human race. It was pretty small at that time, right? Two of them. But he was the one who was appointed. And what does he do? He sins. And that sin is passed on to all his progeny. You're like, well, that's not really fair. Well, maybe not. I mean, he's a representative. But we're going to see Christ becomes, and he's the second Adam, right? As Romans talk, if we kept reading, Adam is basically, he's really a type. He's a type of Christ, right? Because he represented. But then the real Adam. In fact, if you even think about it, in the genealogy of Luke, why don't we just look at that for a second? You might need to hold your place in Philippians and Romans, but we're going to Luke. Luke, where are we going to go in Luke? We're going to go to Luke 3. Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, I love this part, as was supposed, of Joseph, right? Because Joseph wasn't his dad. Who was Joseph? Like a stepdad, really. I mean, kind of. It wasn't his dad, right? He was his earthly father, in a sense. Wasn't even really a stepfather, but Jesus didn't have a biological dad. So when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Then we get the whole genealogy of Jesus, and we'll pick it up in verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Traces it all the way back. All the way back to Adam. But notice what, who's Adam's dad? God. I mean, Adam is being called the son of God. Well, so again, he's a type. He's the son of God. And then the antitype, the real one, shows up. Who's that? The real son of God, right? Jesus. And so what does he do? He does what Adam should have done the first time. What was Adam tasked with doing? Obedient. Obey in the garden. He messed up. What does the second Adam come and do? He follows it out. He does where the first Adam failed. So the son of God, the true son of God, here is now on the earth, living, and what does he do? He does what the first Adam failed to do for us. All right, back in Romans. Oh yeah, so my whole point in that was God has to be righteous. We're wanting a righteousness for us, and only that can come from God, but the problem is that there's sin, and in order for him to be just, he can't just ignore sin. He can't just brush it under the rug. He can't just pretend it doesn't exist. That would be unjust. Imagine a judge. Imagine a judge. In fact, it's really sad. If you just read the news on any type of regular basis, there's a lot of unjust judges out there. I think I mentioned one last week. And yeah, the criminal is before them, and what do? They release the criminal. Some just this past week again, some lady was stabbed as she was getting off the bus, and the gentleman, if that's even a proper term for him, had been arrested 30 times and released every single time. Okay, unjust judges and probably unjust prosecuting attorneys. Okay, we see that and we're like, that's not just. Why? Because the guilty deserve punishment. And we're guilty. And we deserve punishment. And so that's why it says, God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. If you can say that three times fast, like, you're pretty talented. But he's the propitiation, which is what? A sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. That's the definition. A sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. Every single one of us deserves to burn for an eternity in hell. But God didn't want that to happen. And before the beginning of time, he and the Son covenanted together and agreed that Jesus would come. And do what? Be the propitiation. We just usually use the word sacrifice. But in propitiation is kind of the big word. But he's the propitiation. He takes away the wrath of God. What wrath reserved for you and me? All right? Each one of us had like a little reservation for hell with our name written on it. And what does Jesus come and do? He basically cancels that reservation. He takes the wrath upon himself. So when Jesus is on the cross, there's a lot of different things going on there. He's suffering physically, yes. Getting nailed to a cross, you know, is not a good thing. It's not enjoyable. But even worse than that, he is bearing the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being poured out upon him. It has to be. Why? Because it has to be poured out somewhere. It's either going to be poured out on you and me, or it's going to be poured out on Jesus. So one day we all have to stand before God, right? Our time's coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews says. And then what? The judgment. So we have to stand before God, and we're going to be judged. And wrath will or will not be poured out upon us, and it'll be poured out upon us according to where we stand with Christ. That's the only measure. How has that happened to us? How do we? I'd like Christ to be in my place. Probably all of you would too. Yes? Well, that comes through repentance and faith. It's right here. Romans 3. You could, if you just had Romans 3, you have the key. That chapter alone, you have the key. So God has to be just or righteous. So he has to deal with sin. And he wants to redeem a people for his own pleasure. So how does he do that? Well, Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes our place. He takes the wrath. That continues to make God righteous. Why? Because the sin is punished. Remember, the sin has to be punished. Well, Jesus takes the punishment. He's the, verse 25, their propitiation. So, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, talking about God, and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. I mean, we can't boast. We didn't do anything. We didn't merit anything. We didn't earn anything. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right, did you see verse 28? We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what God's doing. It's not about the law. It's about faith. What is justification? It's God declaring the unrighteous sinner to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. Well, he's declaring it. But where does the righteousness come from? Not from us, certainly. No, from God in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. So So God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. And listen, no one is outside the reach of God. Amen? No one's outside the reach of God. God is going to justify whomever he wants. Look at Romans 8, starting in verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you notice all the work that God is doing here? He's pretty busy. I mean, it's he all over the place. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He predestined, he also called. He called, he also justified. He justified, he also glorified. And then it goes on a couple verses later. Who shall bring any charge, verse 33, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The entire book of Galatians really deals with this argument about works and about not earning God's favor. The concern, that's really why Paul writes Galatians. And he's concerned, and again, actually just turned there. I didn't really have us planning to turn to a couple of these places, but it's good for us to see it. Sometimes I like you to see stuff for yourself. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly discerning him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Note that there is another one. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is what is at stake. It's a different gospel. That's what Paul calls it right there. It's a different gospel. He uses actually two different words there for another. He's like, It's a completely different gospel, but not that there really is another gospel. Like, there's only one. But if we had to call it something, it's not the real gospel. It's a different gospel. So the whole book is Paul setting the Galatians straight, being tempted to think that faith and works go together to equal salvation. That's not the case. So then it gets all the way, look at Galatians 6. In verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul usually has an amanuensis writing. Basically, he would dictate and there'd be someone writing it down. Sometimes at the end of his letter, he'd write the last part. likely because of his eyesight not being good, he had to write the letters larger so he could see it. So it's like here he picks it up in verse 11 and he is the one that's actually writing. Not the scribe anymore. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Right? They don't want to be persecuted, so they'll water down the gospel, they'll make the gospel 1,000 different things so that there's no persecution. Same thing is going on today in different forms. Right, we water down the gospel, we'll compromise over here, we'll get less persecution. Compromise, compromise, compromise. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised. Is being in the flesh a good thing? No, it's not. What do we want to be in? The Spirit. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The concern is for who you are, a new creation. And people were arguing for old covenant rituals and practices. No, you're a new creation. Your trust is not in some external procedure, whether it's baptism or circumcision or anything else, but it's in Christ who paid the penalty for your sins. You don't trust baptism for your salvation. You don't trust circumcision for your salvation. You don't trust works for your salvation. You trust Jesus. Jesus, that's who you trust and nothing else. Listen, Jesus came to change us internally and externally. But when the internal changes, when that new creation happens, guess what happens? The external changes too. The things you used to want to do, you don't want to do those things anymore. And actually, the things you didn't want to do, now you do want to do those things. You want to serve Christ. You want to put him first. Back in Philippians, did you hold your place? Look at verse 2. I want to note a few more things. So he's warning them to look out for the false teachers, and he has strong words. They masqueraded as believers, but really they're simply just following the old ways of Judaism, and they're just kind of like tacking on Jesus. You know, he's just like a afterthought. But then look what he does. He goes on to explain who the true believers are. And there is a bit of humor here because he says that they're the mutilators and we are the circumcision. You know, basically what the Judaizers are doing, that's not the real circumcision. That's like a mutilation. The real circumcision, guess where that happens? That happens right here. It happens in the heart. So those, they can't even call what they're doing circumcision. That's mutilation. No, we are the real circumcision. So we see a contrast here between the real and the false. So we are the real believers. We are the real circumcision. Why? Because our faith is solely in Christ and his finished work. What they're doing, they're just cutting the flesh. That's worthless. It's a fake. It's a forgery. It's a wannabe. No. What we got, we have the real deal. That is to say, we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. We are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. In verse 3, he continues it on, this idea of the real versus the false. When he says that word we there, it's emphasized in the original language that Paul was writing. The idea is for we are the circumcision. So there's a clear distinction here between we and they. They have the false religion. We have the real one. They have the external. We have the internal. They have the law. We have Jesus. See, the Judaizers were missing something. They thought they had it. But they were missing something. They're missing the key ingredient. That's Jesus. But when you start thinking it's about works or circumcision or baptism, like you've kind of missed Jesus completely because you really don't understand what he did or who he is. So if you think about, I can probably count on one finger the number of times I've made brownies in my life. But if you think about brownie mix, I mean, you can have all the ingredients, but without the actual mix, you can't make brownies, right? I mean, they're missing the main ingredient, the actual mix itself, Christ. They're missing the main ingredient. And it's not that they're trying to add too many ingredients. I mean, that was a problem, but they're missing Christ himself. How so? Because if you think anything is necessary for your salvation, like good works, baptism, you don't really have Christ. Now, we can be guilty of this ourselves. This whole verse is an explanation of what the real circumcision looks like as opposed to the false. In Romans 2, should we go back to Romans? Yeah, let's just go back to Romans just for a second. I know we're jumping a little bit, but all these passages, and it's important for us to understand this, all these passages tie in together pretty neatly, actually. And they're all addressing this issue. I mean, so Paul's addressing it in Romans, he's addressing it in Galatians, he's addressing it in Philippians. Again, sadly, big problem in the early church. Stuff is trying to creep in. Don't be surprised when stuff tries to creep in today, even to this church. Don't be surprised. Happening back then. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's the same thing we saw in Galatians. You can put your hope in a work, or you can put your hope in Christ. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we'll see that he and other believers, what they have compared to the Judaizers, is real. So he lists three things. He's going to talk about worship, he's going to talk about Christ, and he's going to talk about the flesh. But these things, as we're going to look at next week, that talk about the real deal, these things, it's important to realize, it's the fruit of salvation. Not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation, not the root, okay? Don't confuse the fruit with the root. There's a big difference. Well, what am I talking about? Well, someone who is saved, who's trusted in Christ completely, there's going to be an internal change, but there's going to be an external change as well. And it will be obvious. You will see it. We talked about it last week, right? Apple trees produce what? Apples. If they don't produce apples, you think they're an apple tree? I mean, I think I talked about this Wednesday. Maybe I talked about it last week. Maybe I talked about it both. But if you went to Lowe's or Home Depot or wherever and bought an apple tree and you planted it in the ground and you're watering it and you're following all the directions and fertilizing it, all that, and a year goes by, well, you know, sometimes those trees take a while, right? It's true. But maybe after 3 years, you're like, where's the fruit? Well, after 5 or 10 years, you're going to be like, there's no fruit on this thing. I think I got scammed. I'm going to guess you probably didn't buy an apple tree. Right? Why? Because apple trees produce apples, right? Pear trees produce pears. Trees produce according to what they are. That's what they do. So don't confuse the root with the fruit. The root will always be Christ and Christ alone, the solus Christus. From there comes the fruit, the real worship, the real Christ, those things. This is what you see, though, in those who are saved. They can't make it up because it comes supernaturally from the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it. We just read it in Galatians 6. New creation. It's like a caterpillar versus a butterfly. Would it be fair to go up to a caterpillar if it could speak and say, fly? Can caterpillars fly? No. But, I mean, God has this crazy, amazing thing with caterpillars, right? What happens to them? They change. into what? Butterflies. Right? It's like a new creation. Same creation, but like a new creation. But if you walked up to the butterfly and were like, fly, and it never flew, you'd be like, is that a butterfly? Right? New creation, old creation. So my question is, look, my question is this. Are you the real deal? Are you the real deal? Is your root Christ and Christ alone? We'll look at it in the following weeks, what the real deal looks like in terms of fruit. Today, we're really looking at it in terms of the root. Listen, we lose sight of Christ when we put more emphasis on the external than on Christ himself. He alone is our source. He alone is our rock. He alone is the foundation and nothing else for our salvation. So how do we do this sometimes today? How do we overemphasize the external? Well, we think that there's a formula for godliness. We can fall into being Judaizers if we're not careful. And we think, if I do X and Y and Z, then me and Jesus are good. No, that's not the case. You're either good with Jesus right now or you're not. You don't have to do anything to earn his favor. Why do we read our Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we serve others? Why do we come to church each week and worship him? It's not to earn the favor. It's because we already have the favor. So a believer who's a child of God walking with him is going to want to know more about his heavenly Father. How do we learn that? Through the word. He's going to want to know. Yes, I understand there's discipline in reading it, but he's going to want to commune with his heavenly Father. He's going to want to pray. He's going to want to talk to his heavenly Father. So sometimes we lose sight of that when we overemphasize the external. Those things are good. We should do them. It's not a formula. There's no formula for godliness. So don't confuse roots with fruits. Yes, do those things. Those are great things. They don't make us believers. How else do we miss Christ today? Well, some of us miss him with the intellect. I went to a pastor's conference this past week. Every person that spoke had a doctorate. Very well educated, amazing men of God, right? A lot of knowledge in that room, a lot of heart too. But if we're not careful, we can just make the intellect to be it all it is. And I remember a gentleman went to our church probably 20 years ago or something like that, about teenager, and totally loved like the whole intellectual side of Christianity, all into systematic theologies and different things. Very prideful. Usually that's what happens with the intellect only being present. Very prideful, but no heart. And guess where he's at today? Not walking with Jesus. Denied the faith. Why? Because it was all here. All in the head. So we can miss Christ thinking, oh, we have all the facts and the knowledge and we have all this information. Listen, there will always be someone way smarter than you. It's a fact. There will always be someone who knows more. There are unbelievers who know this word unbelievably well. They do. That doesn't save them. This doesn't save them. The knowledge here doesn't save them. It's the faith by God's grace. So we can miss him with the intellect. We can also miss him in the doing. Sometimes we can get so focused on the doing, we forget about the person that's behind the doing. I think you heard maybe something along the lines of, you get so focused on the work of the Lord, you forget about the Lord of the work. Right? So you're so focused on, again, reading your Bible, going to church, being involved in this thing, serving in that thing. Those are good things to do, again. But if that's where your focus is, you're missing him in the doing. Sometimes it's good to just stop and get alone with you and Jesus and spend some time together. You need to be doing that regularly. It kind of reorients things for us. We can also miss him in the emotion. Did God give us emotions? Yeah. Nothing wrong with emotions. In fact, life would be kind of boring if we didn't have them. Do you agree? I mean, there's a reason y'all, you know, some of y'all really like going on vacations and trips to places, and you like hike to the top of some mountain to see some beautiful sunset or something. Why? Because it's beautiful. Well, there's an emotional drive to it, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But some people miss Jesus because they're so focused on that emotional experience. The focus is more on the experience than on Jesus. And so they seek out church after church after church because they're looking for that experience. They want the experience. They want the spiritual high. What happens? Well, they usually end up greatly disappointed because they're focused on seeking an experience and not focused on seeking Jesus. Similar to it, you can miss him in the esoteric. People get more focused on not the Word of God, and they get focused other places. And they abuse things and end up with all sorts of really bad theology. Mystics is a term. Mysticism done wrongly is horrible, and this is where it comes in. Mysticism done wrongly. Some people call Tozer, A.W. Tozer, you know, like a modern-day mystic, but he is one that did mysticism, if that's what he did. He did it rightly. So we can miss him because, again, that esoteric is, again, it's seeking an experience with God, really, I'd say, potentially apart from his word. So you can miss him. We can miss him in all sorts of ways, brothers and sisters. Well, all sorts of ways. So let's not miss him. Right? Let's not miss him. Is there anything wrong with the intellect? No. Some people, and I heard from them this week, some men like know this word backwards and forwards, and they're believers. And they love the Lord, right? And it pours out of them, and you can see it. So they've used their intellect in a way to honor the Lord. They haven't gotten focused on the intellect. No, they've used that as a way to bring him glory and to build up the church and encourage others. Some people miss him in the doing, right? We're focused on the doing. Well, that doesn't mean we stop doing. It means we reorient our focus. Sometimes you can be doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Is that true? Does that mean you stop doing the right thing? No. You reorient. Reorient that reason for doing it. Or repent of that and get it set properly. Finally, one last encouragement, which is how I started. Trust in Christ. And nothing else. Trust in him. Right. Some people think even the sacraments give salvation. Not just baptism, but even the Lord's Supper. No. Does that mean because someone else has messed it up, we should stop doing it? No. Abuse is non tolerabusum. All right? Just because someone else abuses something doesn't mean we stop using it. There's a proper use for baptism. There's a proper use for the Lord's Supper. A lot of these things, quiet times, prayer, proper use, giving, serving, proper use. But when distorted, pull our emphasis and our view off of Christ. That's what we have to be careful of. So trust in Christ. Not your works, not your baptism, not anything else. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who does not know you, that you'd speak to them right now in their heart of hearts. Your word couldn't have been any clearer today. So let them hear it. Let them receive it. Do your work, Lord, in their heart. Let them trust in you. I pray, Lord, for those that do know you, that if there's been any distractions or pulling away from the beauty and glory of your Son, they'd repent right now. Just take a moment to do that if you need to. Father, we want your Son alone to be our rock. We want him alone to be the foundation of our salvation, the work that you did through him for us, and nothing else. Grant us, Lord, the grace to put our focus where it needs to be, on your Son, Jesus. Help us to not confuse the root with the fruit. Help us to realize, see, and trust Christ as our root, and then to walk accordingly. We thank you, Father, that you are a good and gracious God, that we truly did deserve your wrath, and it was abated by the finished work of your Son. Thank you that the reservation tag was removed, and we don't get the wrath anymore. We get the righteousness. We get your Spirit. Thank you that you are so good to us, Lord. We have riches and riches and riches in the heavenly kingdom, all from Christ. Lord, continue to shower out upon us those riches. Continue to let us walk in those spiritual riches and goodness and grace, all the more and more and more to your glory. Amen.